Matthew 19, sermon text today, Matthew 19, verses 23 to 30, the title, Worldly Riches and Kingdom Rewards. In this text, Jesus speaks plainly about the danger of worldly riches and the surpassing value of kingdom rewards. The words we will unpack and proclaim and explain this morning are sobering words, yet they are filled with hope for those who know Christ, for those who trust in Jesus alone. This all comes on the heels of that rich young man, the rich young ruler, who came to Jesus just previously in the text, seeking eternal life, you may recall, but the barriers of his self-centeredness and self-righteousness stood in the way of his receiving it, and he walked away sorrowful from Jesus that day. He would not recognize his need for repentance and Christ's forgiveness, nor would he submit to Christ's lordship. He sincerely wanted eternal life, we think. We think so. We think he was sincere. It wasn't just another trap, but he, as it turned out, wanted his riches and his self-righteousness even more. Whoever wants anything more than Christ forfeits Christ. We'll see in our text for this morning that Jesus uses this moment, the rich young man and his coming and his leaving, to teach his disciples and us about the danger of clinging in the heart to earthly treasures above Christ and the glory of forsaking all for his sake. Here's God's holy and inerrant word then, Matthew 19, 23 to 30. It reads like this. I hope you're looking there with me. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The word of the Lord. Point one today. Oh, of how many? I don't remember. I'll tell you. Let's see. Does it matter? Do you make space? Do you carve out space for the however many points there are? If so, there's four of them today. There's four of them. Here's the first one. The peril of worldly riches. Verses 23 and 24. The peril of worldly riches. He begins with that solemn declaration. Verse 23, just to the disciples now, they're off away, and presumably just the 12. "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." No doubt thinking of the young man who just walked away and knowing they're thinking about him and what just happened. He turned away from eternal life. He turned away from the Christ. Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. The important truth Jesus wanted to convey to his disciples at this time was that, as they had just seen, as mentioned, tragically illustrated by this rich young man, it's hard. I'm saying this as if he didn't say it pretty simply, but it's to say it even a third time. It's hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said it. Very simple, clear. The kingdom of heaven here in verse 23 refers to the range, the sphere, the area, the reality of God's rule, his gracious rule and his kingship. And it's the same as the kingdom of God there in verse 24. Kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And in this context, the terms are synonymous with eternal life, which the rich young man was just seeking. He did not enter it. And therefore, it's synonymous with getting saved, being saved, salvation. It's difficult for a rich person to be saved. And following up then on that incident just occurring of that young man whose wealth was for him an insurmountable barrier to receiving Christ as Lord and Savior and treasure, because he treasured something more, Jesus explained to the 12 the eternal danger of treasuring material possessions more than God, more than Christ. Throughout his ministry, Jesus repeatedly emphasized that following him required willingness to sacrifice everything. Everything a person had or ever could have or would have for his sake, economic, personal, social, everything, anything, when asked of you. He said previously, Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So a person must desire salvation more than anything else, so that no sacrifice is too great to make for Jesus' sake. That's why he said in another place, even earlier, Matthew 7, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Did he not say these things? It's difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus then goes on to explain that as far as a rich person entering the kingdom of heaven is concerned, hard is equivalent to impossible. Verse 24, again I tell you, he says. Again I tell you, look there, verse 24, again. Again I tell you. So he's saying the same thing, same subject, now a mini illustration. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, that would be easier, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That's impossible. Nearly impossible. You could do it. But how hard that would be. To get every bit and part of a camel, a whole camel, not the little figurine ones, to go through the eye of a needle. That's absurd, the imagery there. It's meant to be. It's meant to convey something not only difficult, which is what he had said, but he wants to tell you how difficult. Impossible, nearly. Why is this so difficult? Wealth, as you know, as we discussed last week, in itself is not sinful. You know that. God grants material blessings to many of his people. There's Abraham and Job and David and so many others. Solomon, you might think of. But wealth becomes a snare, and it's a big snare when it captivates the heart of the haver of it. It fosters what? What does it foster? Self-reliance. I did it my way, bootstraps, and pride. I built this. Look what I did. It builds the sense of indispensability and power, an outsized view of one's abilities and capabilities. That rich young man whom Jesus had just encountered could not part with his wealth and possessions, and so turned away from Jesus, revealing that his true God, just another way to say that, his true God was his wealth. That's how far it goes when snaring the heart. Charles Spurgeon, my old dead friend, said, I'll quote him, I think, four times today, briefly each time, but he's so pithy, so it's fun. Spurgeon, quote, "A camel is not only large, but it has humps. And how can it go through so small an opening as the eye of a needle? It could not make such a passage except by a strange miracle. Nor can a rich man enter into the kingdom of God except by a marvel of grace," end quote. Well, now that's pointing us to the right direction. Jesus once spoke of a successful farmer, just to emphasize this point before we go with Jesus to where Spurgeon is pointing us. Jesus spoke of a successful farmer. Do you remember the guy with barns? And he tore down his old barns and built bigger ones because his assets were growing and growing and growing, and I'm going to expand and I'm going to expand and I'm going to expand and I'm going to live to see all of this, and isn't life great? But he was oblivious to the reality of the days of his life and the welfare of his soul. Completely contented in his riches, he said to himself, quote, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." And because he refused to recognize God as the source of his many goods or to allow him to have any place in his life was forfeited. Jesus went on and said, God said to the farmer, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be now? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And that farmer died that night with nothing. Every possession a person has is by the provision of God and ought to be used to his glory. Even Christians run the danger, though, of being sidetracked and trapped by their possessions, giving to God only what remains after they have accumulated what they want and fulfilled their own plans. We must be warned about the danger of riches as much as we ought to be encouraged to thank God for them and seek to use them wisely. Wealth, certainly great wealth, but even significant income that provides the temporary illusions of comfort, stability, and self-sufficiency, can be like iron chains that can bind a person's heart to this earth, to this world. And in such conditions, people are tempted to trust in their resources rather than in God, making it, quote, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for them to truly humble themselves, to see their need before God and repent. Spurgeon, again, quote, "Worldly possessions, apart from divine grace, have a deadening, hardening, hampering influence upon the soul. Some rich men do enter into the kingdom of heaven, but it is hard for them, very hard indeed." End quote. But there's something more here, because it isn't that it's absolutely impossible for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Some do, as Spurgeon said, and as I noted earlier, Abraham and Solomon and so forth. Jesus is saying something more here, isn't he? He's saying something broader, something richly theologically profound. And it's this, and this moves us to our second point, but let me say it, and then I'll read you the title for the second point. But the merely natural person, just this stuff, no spiritual work yet, spirit hasn't entered in. The merely natural person, enslaved to sin, is incapable of choosing Jesus Christ apart from divine grace. It is, we could say, impossible for the natural person to enter the kingdom of God apart from the grace of the new birth, no matter how much or how little money they have. And so, point two, the power of sovereign grace. The power of sovereign grace, verses 25 and 26. The disciples, verse 25, hearing Jesus' words, are greatly astonished and ask, "Who then can be saved?" It's impossible for a rich man. Their shock, at least in part, reflects what you'd read, as I read, a cultural assumption that wealth was a sign of God's favor, exclusively a sign of God's favor. And so if the rich, though seemingly greatly blessed by God, can't be joined to God's kingdom, can't enter the kingdom, can't be saved, well then who can? Jesus' response, verse 26, is a cornerstone in and of itself, but we don't ever want to tear verses out of their context. But this sentence is a big one, a cornerstone of the great biblical doctrine of the sovereign grace of God. It reads this way, verse 26, again. "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.'" Translation? That's pretty simple, but let me say it another way. Salvation is utterly impossible by human effort, whether rich or poor. Jesus is not here merely teaching how hard it is for rich people to get unhooked from their riches and bow their knees to him in humble faith. He is saying how impossible it is for them or for anyone else to be saved by self-effort of any kind. In effect, he was saying the same thing God said through the law of Moses. It was humanly impossible to live up to a single one of the Ten Commandments or to the two great commandments. And those laws were intended to show God's people the impossibility of meeting his holiness, his perfection, his holy standards in their own power. They were just merely to point. They do more than this. They show his character. There's so many wonderful things about God's law. But in principle, primarily with regard to salvation, their job is to point you to the truth that you can't save yourself through obedience and to point you to the Savior. Salvation has always been impossible by human effort. No one has ever saved themselves by works. No human. The Apostle Paul would write like this too, express the same sort of truth when he wrote Romans 3, and he's still in the midst there in the letter, lumping everyone into the same bucket. We all need to be saved, even the Jews who thought themselves saved because of the great benefits to them of the law and the prophets and so forth. But he wrote Romans 3, 19 and 20, quote, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God." See there, he concludes in this section then, "For by works of the law, obedience, effort, no human being will be justified, made righteous in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." End quote. So Jesus declares that all works righteousness, which is the basis of every man-made religion, is worthless in regards to achieving or even contributing to salvation. Every human being since the fall is by nature unable to do good in any way that is acceptable to God. It is impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So in the broadest sense, Jesus was not separating out the rich as being more inherently far from the kingdom than other people on this point, but was pointing out that their riches, on the one hand, were a formidable barrier for them, and on the other hand, that their money gave them no advantage at all with regard to salvation. So, our depravity, our sin and sinfulness, and the resulting depravity renders us unable, incapable of saving ourselves or even contributing to any kind of salvation. The rich man's wealth cannot buy his way into heaven, nor can the poor man's poverty earn it. Only God's sovereign grace can open blind eyes, soften hard hearts, and grant faith to sinners. The new birth. Only those who are born from above, Jesus said, John chapter 3, who are born again, only they can see and then enter the kingdom of God. Salvation, then, is entirely a gracious and sovereign work of God, and the work of His human witnesses, then, is simply to proclaim the full truth of the gospel as clearly and lovingly as we can, as humanly possible, and then to rely on God to apply that truth to an unbeliever's heart, doing what only God can do, and bring him to recognize his spiritual need and to come to repentance and obedient faith. Spiritual life, that is to say, all of that is a gift of God through and through. The Father draws and gives. The Father grants repentance, and He creates, gives faith. This is birth from above, salvation. With man, such a thing as this is impossible to be saved. But with God, all things are possible. With God, that makes conversion a miracle. A miracle as great as the creation of the world, some say. This truth ought to humble us because it reminds us that our salvation rests not on our works or anything we contribute, or on our wealth or our heritage, or that is who we're born to, natural birth, anything else, but on God's electing love and regenerating power, and only that. Again, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Spurgeon once more, quote, He is mighty to save. With God, all things are possible. What a joyful truth for the writer and the reader. Our salvation, when we view our own weakness and the power of sin, is impossible with men. Only when we turn to God and to His grace does salvation even range among the possibilities. End quote. Yeah, even then it's not assured, only possible for Him. And He always achieves what He seeks to do, but few. Many will come, though, right? Who say, "Lord, Lord." And to those many, many, He'll say, "I never knew you." Many self-deceived. But with God, all things are possible. He saves sinners. Point three. The promise of kingdom rewards, verses 27 to 29. The promise of kingdom rewards, verses 27 to 29. So Peter speaks up. We know this about Peter. Ever quick to speak and to represent now the 12, says and asks both. Verse 27, look there. Jesus, see, we've done that. We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? In other words, we did what the rich young man wouldn't do. We did that. Are we in the kingdom? And what is all that about? What will it look like for us? I think he wants assurance, doesn't he? He's uncertain, I think. And Jesus doesn't rebuke this. There are people who want to put sort of a self-serving, self-centered, wrongly focused sort of bent on this, Peter's words. And maybe it was, or maybe to some degree it was, and maybe it's complicated. But Jesus will answer him straight, without any rebuke, filled with promises of the grandest blessings. So he blesses Peter and the 12 here, and us. But there's still uncertainty here on Peter's part. This, I think, because so much still remains unclear to him and to the 12 at this juncture. They're still in the midst of this ministry of the Messiah, and the cross and resurrection are still in the now near distant future, but still in the future, and the giving of the fullness of the Spirit is yet far off. But they know who Jesus is. Peter, on their behalf, has already made the good confession. They know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they followed him, just like he said, at great cost, just like Peter is alluding to. And by now we've seen, even from John's perspective and account, that they're sold out on this. They're ruined for anything else, as it were. Peter said on their behalf, "Where else would we go now? You have the words of eternal life." But still, so that impossible thing, Jesus, it's happened for us, right? Right? And so what's next then? And he graciously responds with this promise of abundant reward for them. They will surely be with him, and so will all who have followed Christ. Verse 28 first, a word to the 12, a word for the 12. Jesus said to them, verse 28, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," various translations of that, I'll mention it in a minute, "in the new world, when the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will sit on his glorious throne," so we're at the end of things there, I think, pretty obviously, "you who have followed me," the 12, "will also sit on 12 thrones," like Jesus is on a throne, "judging the 12 tribes of Israel, ruling and judging like Jesus is ruling and judging." They'll be in his kingdom. In fact, they'll have the prime positions in his kingdom, the 12. Yes, the impossible thing has happened for you, brother, and for the 12. Yes, you'll be with me. in the new world, that is, the renewed creation at Christ's return, the rebirth of the earth under his sovereign dominion, his everlasting kingdom fully established and realized, a paradise regained, as it were, but more, parallel even to the individual rebirth of Christians. That's the wording behind that. In one translation, I think it even says, I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. I think that's the NASB, but I'm not sure. But at that point in time, when time is no more, the 12 will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, a promise of honor and authority for their faithful service. But not only for the 12, that's verse 29. He continues, and he expands it out. And everyone who has, now here he's describing real Christians who, as a fruit of repentance and faith, obey under great stress and loss. He says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. That's what that young man was seeking, isn't it? They shall have it. Jesus wants us to know that God will indeed reward us too, all who believe, all who believe. This hundredfold reward, though, be careful. It's not a prosperity gospel of material wealth, but a spiritual reality. That's in the main here, whether or not God blesses you materially in this life. Those who forsake, like discussed already, those who forsake worldly comforts for Jesus Christ find greater treasures in him. And yes, some of it even now, for some, fellowship with God's people, peace of conscience, and the assurance of eternal life. The hundredfold signifies immeasurable value of knowing Christ and being part of his kingdom, the vast majority of which blessings will be enjoyed by God's people in his established kingdom in the hereafter, but forever and ever, and surpasses in every way any blessings God gives to us in this life, in quantity, quality, lavishness, and longevity. All of this given. It's a gift. Eternal life, to be with God forever, saved from our sins. This is the ultimate reward. That is to say, he is the ultimate reward, not earned by our sacrifices, but a gift of God's sovereign grace to all who by that grace repent, believe, go on repenting and believing and abiding to the end, because that faith which God makes is eternal. It doesn't go away. It doesn't ultimately fail. And so it persists because he preserves it. And in the end, God will vindicate his people. He will vindicate us and reward us for our sacrifices and suffering for his name's sake, for Christ's sake. Jesus makes this so very clear here and in many other places in his teaching and ministry. A quick word about the blessings of spiritual family to those who have left family in this life for the sake of Christ. Most Christians throughout the ages have understood Jesus here to mean, along with all the other stuff forsaken, that there is a partial blessing here in this life, if not more blessing than could have even been imagined, if still little in comparison to that ultimate fulfillment in the age hereafter. That is to say, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, that person must often have to turn his back on certain relationships, even with those who are very dear to him. Many times his conversion turns his own family and closest friends against him, in some cases even to the point of seeking his disinheritance or even his life. We see that sometimes in the news. It's shocking, but it comes from the fruit of certain man-made religions. world religions. But the one who gives up everything for Christ's sake not only will inherit eternal life, but also the family of God in this present life. He will have a host of new fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters with whom he will forever be united in God's divine family. And that begins now in the local church, or at least it's supposed to. That's what's there for you. That's the provision given to you, prepared for you. And then wherever he goes, whether moving for a job or for missions, he meets spiritual loved ones, many of whom he has never seen or heard of before this day that he meets them. But there is that immediate bond and a deep and rich one that can only be accounted for by the reality of Christ, the reality of the Holy Spirit, who binds our spirits together with God and to one another. Throughout the world, the Christian finds those who will share his sorrows, encourage his spirit, and help meet his needs, material as well as spiritual. A new family, today, tomorrow, and forever. So, the believer in Jesus Christ will have blessings now, and blessings throughout all eternity. Whatever one's bank account balance today, or possessions, or investments in this life, to be in Christ is to be lavishly rich, rich toward God, the only lasting wealth. My friend Spurgeon, one more time. Quote, "No man shall be a loser by the Lord Jesus in the long run. Everyone that hath bravely forsaken the comforts of this life for Christ shall receive an hundredfold recompense. Our Lord makes up to the persecuted all that which they part with for his sake. Exiles for the truth have found a father and a brother in every Christian, a mother and a sister in every holy woman. To be at home everywhere is a great gain, even though for Christ's name's sake we should be exiled from our native shores. Above all, in God we have a hundredfold recompense for all that we can possibly lose for his cause. And then there is the eternal life given to us, which no mansions and estates could have procured for us. Beyond this, when time ceases, there remains endless bliss, for we shall inherit everlasting life. Oh, that we may never hesitate to be glad losers for Jesus. They who lose all for Christ will find all in Christ and receive all with Christ." End quote. We have one more point, but you might be interested to know it's just but a minute or two long. The fourth point, the principle of divine reversal. Just verse 30 is left. The principle of divine reversal. He knows he's cutting against expectation, isn't he? He's having to explain this to Peter, like, well, then what? Because it worked against his expectation. And then with that famous phrase, with man, impossible, God, it's impossible. Well, he summarizes in a kind of way, and he's going to illustrate it, as we'll see, Lord willing, if we make it to next Sunday. If I make it to next Sunday, we'll cover the words in chapter 20, which is an illustration of this. Many, he says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Simply to say, in God's kingdom, worldly status is turned on its head. It's overturned. It's overcome. Those who are first in this world, the rich, powerful, self-made, self-reliant, will be last if they cling to their idols. Conversely, those who are last, humble, dependent, willing to forsake all for Jesus Christ, the poor in spirit, will be first in God's kingdom. This challenges us to examine our priorities, or at least it ought to, and trust in God's grace and justice rather than human standards of judging such things. Well, let me conclude by very explicitly drawing out four applications briefly. Number one, examine your heart for idols. What do you treasure more than Jesus, if anything? Repent. Is it wealth, comfort, status, or even family? These are such wonderful gifts, but they can be idolized. The rich young man walked away because his riches were his idol, his God. Search your soul and cast down every idol that hinders your devotion to Jesus Christ. We cannot serve both God and the things of this world. Number two, trust in God's grace alone. If you feel the weight of your sin or the draw of worldly comforts or even habitual sin that seems to be impossible to be rid of, hear Jesus' words. With God, all things are possible. We might read, that please Him. All things that please Him are of course possible. Your salvation depends then not on your ability but on God's power. Same then with our obedience, our ongoing repentance, our ongoing trust. He empowers these things because they honor Him. He gives these things because they make much of Him. In your growth and life in Christ, He is glorified. So rest in His grace, His provision, His promises, and pray for a heart that loves Him above all. Number three, embrace the cost and the reward. Embrace the cost and the reward. Following Jesus may cost you relationships. Don't be a jerk, but it may cost you relationships, possessions, worldly esteem, or even this earthly life altogether. But the reward far outweighs the sacrifice. Jesus is worth it. Do you know? Of course He is. He's worth it. Find joy then in the fellowship of His church, the promises of His word, and the hope of eternal life with Him. And number four, live with eternal perspective then. Live with eternal perspective. The world's first will be last. Why are you chasing after those things then? The world's first will be last, but the humble will be exalted. All those in Christ by faith. Let this truth, this set of truths, shape your priorities. Invest in what lasts, your soul, the souls of others, and the glory of God. Let us forsake all that hinders that, trust in His sovereign grace, and press on toward the eternal reward He promises. May the Spirit grant us faith to say, with the hymn writer, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, which reveals our sin, and Your grace, Your salvation. Convict us of any idols we cherish above Jesus. By Your Holy Spirit, grant us faith to forsake all for Your Son and to trust in Your sovereign power to save. May we live for Your glory, longing for the day when we see Jesus on His throne and receive the forever fullness of the hundredfold reward of eternal life with You. In Jesus' name, amen.